Well, every leader is an interim leader. And every dictator is an interim dictator. And every president is an interim president. And every team captain is an interim team captain. And every CEO is an interim CEO. And every commanding officer is an interim CEO. And some of you Navy guys are going, amen. Every pastor is an interim pastor. A day will come in the life of every leader when a successor takes his or her place. Every leader is an interim leader. If you don't believe me, just ask Samuel. Now, before we start today's sermon, before I have you turn in the scriptures to where we'll be spending our time today, I have with me a baton, a track baton. Some of you ran track. Any of you run relays when you ran track? And you know the rule is, do not put this on the ground, or there'll be three other people who want to kill you, at least three others. And so I'll tell you that the time has come for Samuel to pass the baton of leadership. You and I today, more than anything else, are going to have second row seats at this assembly at Gilgal, a city in ancient Israel, and we're going to watch Samuel. This was the largest book I could find. It's our family unabridged dictionary. People don't print these anymore because you just Google everything, but you can't believe everything you Google. Don't ever forget that. Okay? You heard it first here. But in Samuel's life now, because every leader is an interim leader, he's about to close the book on his role as leader of ancient Israel at this convention, this national convention in Gilgal. Samuel has led for many years now. And just like this bridge that connects downtown San Diego with Coronado, Samuel is a bridge connecting the era of the judges, people like Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah, and he's a bridge connecting the judges to the kings, Saul, David, Solomon. And so before Samuel moves off the stage of leadership and into the shadows of the story, he gives his farewell address. Samuel's not going to go away, but Samuel's role is going to change. And in his final leadership act, he puts himself on trial. So imagine with me, you're sitting in an outdoor courtroom. This isn't enclosed like the Hall of Justice downtown. Some of you have been there. I had a jury summons to appear on Tuesday, but I postponed it to September 29 because it wasn't a good week for me. But we've all done jury duty. We've been taken up to courtrooms. But imagine you're sitting outside in this Mediterranean climate on a bright sunny day, and there is no roof on the courtroom. It's kind of like going to Fashion Valley Mall. There's no roof on the mall. It would just stun me when we moved here that we're walking through a mall outside and there's no roof on it. I could not wrap my mind around that. So think about that, an outdoor courtroom, and the people are the prosecutors, and Samuel is the defendant, and God and the king, King Saul in this situation, are the enforcing authorities, just like modern courtroom judges. And so in this trial, during this trial, Samuel is going to make one statement, and then Samuel is going to ask five stunning questions. Remember that every leader is an interim leader. Let me show you. If you wouldn't mind, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. in our pew Bibles. It's page 192, the brown Bible, black Bible is there in the pew in front of you, page 192. Find it on your smartphone, your tablet, your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 12, page 192. And I'm going to begin by reading this courtroom scene in its entirety, and then we're going to go back and unpack it and then hear what else Samuel has to say to his people as well as to us. 1 Samuel chapter 12, page 192, and I'll begin reading with verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "I've listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed." That would be the king. Here are the five stunning questions. "Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You've not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you've not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. A common response to leaders, doesn't matter who the leader is, a leader who finds himself or herself needing to confront or to correct or to reprimand, is to have their character undermined or diluted. It doesn't matter who the leader is or what the leadership responsibility is. It can be a parent who needs to confront an adolescent child. And I promise you, frequently in that situation, the parent's character will become the issue. Their character will be undermined or diluted. And what started out as a conversation about the adolescent's behavior can turn into a trial of the parent's character. This happens all the time in leadership all over the board. Some of these people remember Samuel as a child in the tabernacle in Shiloh. Remember him when he was the intern and he ran around in that little ephod, and they're like, "Who's that four-year-old?" "Well, he's the intern to Eli." And they're like, "What?" So they remember him growing up at the tabernacle. They've watched him grow up and grow old, and Samuel has spent his entire life serving them as a religious leader. They've watched him as he traveled the circuit that we saw last Sunday from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah to Ramah, year after year after year we saw last Sunday. And verse 2 now tells us in our Bible that Samuel is, there are two words to describe him, he is what? Old, and he has gray hair. Does anyone here have gray hair? Is anyone here old? Never mind. Perhaps you're familiar with these lyrics. Everything must change. Nothing stays the same. Everyone must change. No one stays the same. The young become the old. Samuel is now old with gray hair. You can see Samuel's statement in verses 1 and 2. "I've listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and gray and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day." And so in his opening statement, Samuel reminds the people that he cooperated with them in the transition from being led by judges like Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah to being led by a king, which will be King Saul now, and later King David and King Solomon, and then a bunch after that. So Samuel is the one who found King Saul and anointed Saul as king, and Samuel has been the recognized leader of God's people since he was a young man until the present, but now King Saul is their national leader. And so having made his statement, Samuel now asks the people here in this courtroom scene to prosecute him. He invites the people to testify against him with five stunning questions in verse 5. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? And question 5, from whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? In my life experience, I've learned that if you want to make a statement, sometimes the best way to do it is to ask questions. If you want to change hearts and minds for the long haul, ask questions. And so Samuel here asks 5 stunning questions. And how do the people answer his 5 questions? Verse 4 in your Bibles. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You've not taken anything from anyone's hand. So the answer is a crystal clear no answer to his questions. Verse 5, Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you and also his anointed. The king is witness this day that you've not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. So if the paparazzi and tabloid detectives follow and hound Samuel in hopes of discovering something that's incriminating about him or newsworthy about him, guess what? They'll turn up empty-handed. They won't find anything. There are no skeletons in Samuel's closet. There's no dirt swept under the rug of Samuel's life, nothing. Samuel is a faithful man of integrity. They can dig all they want, but Samuel still comes up clean. Since Samuel has been declared not guilty by the testimony of the people, he's now qualified to bring God's case against them later during this national assembly in Gilgal. So this opening scene, verses 1 through 5, demonstrates that Samuel is a man of faithfulness and integrity. So imagine how it feels to be Samuel, and he's moving toward the end of his life now, and he's able to look back on his life and not be ashamed. You know, talent is important. Education is important. Experience is important, but ultimately it is our character and our integrity that makes us or breaks us in life. So what does the word integrity mean to you? Samuel has certainly demonstrated it. What does the word integrity mean to you? Language historians tell us that words change their meaning all the time. In recent years, there seems to be a change in the meaning of how people use the word integrity. Now many people are using integrity as if it means being true to yourself. I have integrity, meaning I'm going to be true to myself, even if it means walking out on my spouse because you never loved your spouse, or leaving your roommate to clean up your mess because you have integrity because you're going to be true to yourself, and being true to yourself means I'm not going to clean up my mess right now. Integrity is often used as an excuse now in our culture to do whatever it is you want to do because you're being true to yourself and you have integrity. But true integrity is being the same person on the inside that you appear to be on the outside. You have integrity, like Samuel, if you complete a job even when no one is looking. And I'll just say to you, someone's always looking now. There are cameras everywhere. Did you know that? Everywhere you are, you're being recorded and being watched. And ultimately, forget the human beings. The Almighty Creator God whom we serve, who is omniscient, who knows all things actual and possible, who sees all and knows all and understands all, that's enough of a motivation for us to want to live with integrity. You have integrity if you complete a job even when no one else is looking. You have integrity if you keep your word even when no one checks up on you. You have integrity if you keep the promises that you make. You have integrity if you do what you say you will do. You have integrity if you don't cheat on exams or copy computer programs or take credit for work that you did not do. You have integrity if you can be counted on to come through on what you promise. Integrity includes financial responsibility and personal reliability and private purity, who you are and what you are when no one's around. Integrity does not plagiarize. A person with integrity is not perfect, but a person with integrity humbly admits to failures and doesn't hide the wrong. In fact, Samuel does it here in chapter 12, verse 5. He says, if I've done any of these things, I will make it right. He's not claiming to be perfect. He's just saying, you know, if I've sinned against you in some way, bring it to my attention so that I can make it right. He doesn't hide the wrong. I think this is an excellent quote about integrity from Bill Hybels, who's a pastor in Chicago. Followers will only trust leaders who exhibit the highest level of integrity. People will not follow a leader with moral incongruities for long. Every time you compromise character, you compromise leadership. So, who comes to mind when you think of integrity? Samuel is someone who comes to my mind when I think of integrity. Don't you want to be like Samuel? Samuel's integrity is not just another part of his character. It is the essence of his character as a faithful follower of God. His character gives him direction in life and sets the values in his life. In fact, Proverbs 11:3 says, the integrity of the upright guides them. The integrity of the upright guides them. There is something powerful about Samuel standing here at this national assembly in front of all of the people and asking, who can accuse me of taking a bribe or of distorting justice? Samuel has lived his life with faithful integrity. And Samuel's faithful integrity places him in a credible position now to challenge the people to faithfully and wholeheartedly follow God. Samuel was finishing strong in his life. You know, the Christian life isn't a 100-yard dash. It's not 9.6 or 7 seconds and then it's over. It's a marathon. How many of you have run a marathon here? Full marathon. Raise your hand. Okay, raise your hand. Keep it high. So look around, people. Talk to these people who've run full marathons about what it's like to run a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a long race. The Christian life is a long race. It's a marathon. To faithfully live the Christian life with faithful integrity like Samuel requires determination. It requires finishing power. It's been said that there are four types of starts and finishes in life. There are those who start badly and end well. There are those who start well and end badly. There are those who start well and end well, but with a lapse in the middle. So great start, great finish, but the middle is a train wreck. It is a disaster. And then there are those who start well and finish well with no lapse in the middle. Many start well, few finish well. In fact, there's some other research I read that said that one-third of us finish well, one-third of us finish so-so, and one-third of us finish poorly. The danger years, believe it or not, are the years between 35 and 55. You would think, well, what about those crazy, wild adolescents? Well, what about them? The danger years are 35 to 55. So I was reflecting on this morning and talking to my wife about it and thinking of example after example after example where people we know and love made some stupid, foolish, sinful, life-altering choices between 35 and 55. Now, it doesn't say that they didn't make some foolish choices when they were younger, but these middle years, And the most common race enders are the abuse of money and the abuse of power and pride and illicit sexual relationships and the neglect of our bodies and critical family issues that are ignored and not dealt with. And then this one, plateauing. I call that starting a slide for home and you're at second base. You've heard me preach a couple of summers ago on the fact that there is no such thing as retirement biblically. You may change what you're doing with your life. Maybe you're a teacher now and you don't teach anymore, but you haven't retired. You might not be teaching a classroom, but you're teaching kids at church. You're teaching, mentoring people one-on-one. You're trying to help those who come after you. You're not sitting in a rocking chair watching television 24/7 or spending every day of your life on a golf course riding around in a golf cart. Plateauing. Please do not start sliding for a home when you're on second base. It's ugly. Now, you may be listening and thinking, it's too late for me to finish like Samuel with faithful integrity. You know, I made some big mistakes. I've messed up. You think that you could never finish strong because of your addiction or your affair or your arrest or whatever else it is you could fill in the blank with. But it's never too late to start living a faithful life. It's never too late to confess your sin to our holy God, to repent of your sin and turn away from it, and to receive God's forgiveness. Finishing like Samuel is tough. I'll be the first to admit it. It's not easy. It's hard. But there is another way that is much harder, and it is living according to your own agenda instead of God's agenda. And that's what Samuel talks about in the rest of this scene at Gilgal in 1 Samuel chapter 12. So we've come to this critical point in Israel's history, and the people demanded and were given a king as a statement of disrespect against God's rule in their lives. They said, we want a king like the nations around us. We want a king like the Philistines. We want a king like the Ammonites because we're feeling insecure and we don't believe that God is big enough and grand enough and sovereign enough to be the source of our security in life. So we want a king. And so that king named Saul was found, was anointed, led them to an impressive military victory in the previous chapter, chapter 11, which you can read at your leisure if you've not read it. That was his first battle, and he comes out the gold medal winner. Now the question is, who will get credit for the victory? Will Israel give God credit, or will Israel give the king and the army credit? So Samuel responds to this by giving Israel a history lesson. And he reminds the people that it was God who rescued them from Egypt. Verse 6 in your Bibles. God rescued them from Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. I think he's getting in their face. He says, I'm going to confront you. Stand here. Verse 8, after Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. And as he goes on in verses 9, 10, and 11, Samuel reminds them of their disobedience under the leadership of the judges. The book of Judges tells us a lot about this period of time. Remember the last statement in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so you've been disobedient, he says, under the leadership of judges like Jerubbaal, that's another name for Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. And then Samuel reminds the people that their insecurities because of their fear of the Ammonite neighboring bully, their neighbor, who's the bully on the block along with the Philistines, and because of their insecurities, it prompted them to request an earthly king. And so God, in his grace and kindness, graciously gave them what they asked for. Verse 12, but when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you've chosen, the one you've asked for. He's pointing to Saul. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord, your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth chances. It bugs me when people act like God is just this hair trigger sovereign who, you know, one chance and boom, you're out. God is patient and God is long suffering. And here's proof again. Think of how many times God has been patient with you. And he welcomes you back with open arms. What happens next gets the attention of the Israelites. Samuel appeals to God to send a sign from heaven to authenticate what Samuel was saying and to cause the people to stand back and revere God. You see what happens? Verse 16, now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. It is not wheat harvest now. I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you ask for a king. So what Samuel does here is he reminds the people that their demand for a king was wrongly motivated and premature, though God graciously gave them what they wanted. Sometimes we pray and we ask for stuff that's not good for us, and then we get it, and then we don't like it. Be careful what you ask for. Verse 18, then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent this. Thunder and rain. And so all the people, verse 18 said, stood there in awe of the Lord and in awe of Samuel. Now, think about this. Think about the likelihood of a foot of snow falling at Lindbergh Field on Memorial Day. You can laugh, it's okay. The likelihood of that. It's not impossible, but it's so unlikely and so unheard of that if it happened, it would get everyone's attention. What do you think would happen? Not just here in San Diego, but around the world, if it was a lead story in the news that a foot of snow fell at Lindbergh Field in downtown San Diego by the bay. I think people would flip out, freak out, and wonder if the end of the world was coming. It would blow their minds, especially your minds. It would get everyone's attention. For there to be a thunderstorm at the beginning of the dry season in May and in June during wheat harvest is unheard of. About as unheard of as a foot of snow falling at Lindbergh Field on Memorial Day. And so they turn to God in repentance and they ask Samuel to pray and ask God to forgive their hastiness in requesting, well, it wasn't a request, in demanding a king. Verse 19, the people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting wording? Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. So what does God do with his people when they have committed a spiritual disaster by rebelling against him? What does God do? I submit to you that grace is the vehicle God uses on occasion to ensure that we get precisely what we do not deserve. Grace is the vehicle God uses on occasion to ensure that we get precisely what we do not deserve. In a beautiful picture of God's grace, Samuel tells the people that God will bless them despite their sinful demand for a king in chapter 8, but there's one condition. The people must obey God from this point on. Verse 20, Samuel says, "Do not be afraid. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Verse 21, "Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless." Verse 24, "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." So here's Israel. They had a good start. But now in the period of the judges, they've had a serious lapse of disobedience, one of their many lapses of disobedience between the ages of 35 and 55. Their past obedience cannot be undone, but they can serve God from now on with all their heart. And so as the curtain begins to fall on this speech being given by Samuel, his farewell speech, faithful Samuel steps out of the lead role into the supporting role. And Samuel closes with two promises. Verse 23 is where we can see them. "As for me," Samuel says, "far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right." Two promises. Samuel promises to pray for the people. Samuel promises to teach the people. In other words, Samuel commits to be their spiritual leader. And when we see Samuel next week, we're going to see him standing face to face with the renegade, rebellious king, but you'll need to come back to see that showdown. So a legacy. A legacy is a lasting impression. A legacy is a living memory that lingers long after the person is gone. To leave a legacy is to lead with tomorrow in mind, not live for today, but to live with tomorrow in mind. I've told you over and over, one of the things I think about in my quiet moments is, what kind of an old man do I want to be? Because what I do today at my age will determine, to a large measure, the kind of old man that I will be. To leave a legacy is to live with tomorrow in mind, to lead with tomorrow in mind. To leave a legacy is to live out of your values in a contagious way. Samuel will be remembered and is remembered as a faithful man of integrity. And Samuel will be remembered as someone who prays for and teaches the people. How do you want to be remembered? What type of legacy would you like to leave? Do you want to leave a legacy of faithful integrity? You know, Christianity is a relational religion, so remember that there is nothing more valuable to the legacy you leave than the relationships that you are involved in. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:33 puts it this way, "Bad company corrupts good character." Jim Rohn, who was an entrepreneur, taught that you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. That's a deep thought. The five people I spend the most time with. I'm an average of them. If that's true, we have to be more intentional about the relationships that we pursue. If we want a more satisfying and fulfilling marriage, spend time with people who enjoy a healthy marriage. If you want to have a bigger, grander view of our magnificent God's work in the world and how big he is and how powerful the gospel is, then spend time with our missionaries. If you want to grow deeper in your ability just to show up faithfully day after day, week after week, year after year, as we saw last Sunday, as you live your circuit, whatever your circuit is, if you want to grow deeper in that ability, spend time with faithful people. If sameness and routines bore you, as we talked about last Sunday, you may miss out on living a faithful life. So spend time with faithful people. Conversely, distance yourself from people who consistently pull you down. So Samuel, his legacy of faithful integrity did not happen overnight. It took time, it took hard work, it took commitment. Year after year, Samuel would travel his circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and then he'd return home to Ramah. Samuel understood the truth of this quote by George Bernard Shaw. "Life is no brief candle to me. It's sort of a splendid torch, which I've got a hold of for the moment, and I want to make it burn as brightly as possible before handing it on to future generations." Samuel understood that. There's a battle raging for integrity. And the best way to summarize what you would like to be known for is to write your own obituary as it might be published in our newspaper. So this morning I grab the newspaper. I get it on the weekends. I'm not that old school, just 4 days a week. But I got it and I opened it, and there's page after page of obituaries, long ones. People of all ages. And so you read through this, and in a sense, that's their legacy. What would you want yours to say? Think deeply about it. Write it. Share it, what you've written. Share it with someone close to you, a close friend or family member this week, and ask for their feedback. Ask that person what they think you will be remembered for. And after reflecting on your desired obituary, ask yourself, what's true about my life right now, and what needs to change in my life today and this week and this month so that I can reach my desires? The greatest use of your life is to spend it for something that will outlast you. We will all leave a legacy, and the legacy could be lasting or the legacy could be fleeting. So today, as my church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I ask you, will you affirm with me your commitment to serve the Lord faithfully with all your heart, to serve the Lord faithfully with all your heart? Will you leave a lasting legacy in the lives of others like Samuel? It's not too late to make a difference as a follower of Jesus Christ.